continue in our exposition through the book of Romans. The letter of Romans, the Apostle Paul, under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, giving us the Word of God to this church in this vast city of Rome. Believers came to know the Lord and gathered together and joined together in communion one with another in the Lord Jesus Christ, in the one faith, in the one God, in the one true and living God, as they forsook their idols, as the Jews came to know their Messiah, and Gentiles came to know the true God, and they gathered together. And Paul is writing to them. Having never been there, he's writing to them, anticipating to come, anticipating to impart to them a gift, not a financial gift, a teaching gift, the blessings to this church. But he has some things to teach them here. And this book is a marvelous book of the gospel and the power of the gospel. And what we find in these chapters, chapter 15, as we come to the end of his instruction in this book, we find that this gospel has legs. It's not just at the start where you get a message of truth that saves, a message of truth that declares that Christ is a Savior, that his death on the cross is the means by which people, sinners, can find forgiveness of sins, eternal life, a relationship with God, reconciliation with God, and the promise of the kingdom come. And that is a great message. And they learn this through the gospel. But that message, as they hear at the front end, with legs, moves forward. And here they are as believers, some maybe years later, come to find out this gospel still applies. Still applies today. It applies to us today, and how we live and how we act like Christians, like a church. The church is a witness of the gospel in so many ways, in words, in song, and in actions. And that's what Paul is addressing. So we come to this text. This is the benediction portion, the end, the final words, kind of a prayer, ending in a prayer, but ending in more of a benedictory type of prayer to exhort them to the final thoughts and the final thematic statements that he wants them to go home with, to impart to their heart. And he concludes it with a prayer. That's verse 5. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another in accord with Christ Jesus. You could say that's the end, but then there's another connection, another prayer there in verse 13. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope. So there's kind of this prayer that's connected, but stuff that's in between it. It's kind of his concluding thoughts, and it is focused on that statement. May God grant you to live in such harmony. And he gives an exhortation there. Well, so this is kind of the end of the book. This is his last words. In the teaching of all of these 14-plus chapters, he ends it here. But we know if you look at your Bible, you could flip a page or two, and there's still more words. What's going on here? Well, that's kind of the addendum. And it's exciting to look at to that, and I'm excited to open up those verses and those words, what he has to say about the history of his ministry, about what he's going to do, what he hopes to do as he comes to the Romans, and he wants them to be thinking about their testimony, thinking about how they can participate in his ministry. And then he has personal greetings. He has many names he addresses, people he knows. So this is a community that knows each other, that loves each other, that serves one another, but that doesn't mean there aren't problems. And that's what chapter 14 and 15 are about, and he's concluding on that. So let me read, and we'll settle in here in verse 5 to verse 13. This is the end of his teaching portion, the benediction. He says, may the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. For I tell you that Christ became a servant to the circumcised to show God's truthfulness in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs and in order that the Gentiles might glorify God in his mercy. As it is written, therefore I will praise you among the Gentiles and sing to your name. And again it said, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and let all the peoples extol him. And again Isaiah says, the root of Jesse will come, even he who arises to rule the Gentiles. In him will the Gentiles hope. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope. Amen, if you could say it that way. This is the conclusion. Basically, getting to the point. In the local church, we are, here's the command there in verse 7, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you. That's what it means to live in harmony with one another in verse 5, in accord with Christ. This is kind of the final thematic summation of what he's been teaching for two chapters. Here's what you need to do. Here's how you're going to apply everything that I've taught you. Welcome one another. That is to accept one another, receive one another. Do not be divided. Do not be factional. Do not split apart from one another over minor things. Welcome one another. Now, there's a lot of reasons why persons pull away, Christians, from a local church and move on to another church. And there's a lot of reasons why there are literally, I've counted them, 11 churches between my house, 2 miles away, direct line to this building right here. 11 churches between here and there. Why are people divided, if you could say it that, or in different pockets, or different associations, or different congregations? The tendency, I can tell you right now, is that we like to join up with people who are like us. It's like going into high school. And you see the peoples and the groups and the cliques, and you just kind of find yourself drawn to a certain group of people, a certain group of friends, and make them your friends. You don't make everybody your friends, generally. And that's just our tendency. Uniformity. Maybe that's part of what's happening and why we have churches as we do. But Christ did not build his church this way. And this is why Paul is teaching in so many words here. This is why he's instructing this church in Rome. I do not want you to have 11 churches on this road between, well, there's no Vatican there, but you can kind of picture Rome, where you got different congregations who don't get along with each other and don't care to and don't welcome each other. And the charge here is the gospel has taught us, if it's taught us one thing, we are all brothers and sisters in Christ, and Christ has welcomed each one of us to his table. And we are to welcome each other as well. Now, I could think of another number of reasons why Christians would find the reason to leave a certain church and move on to others. Probably all of us have had to make those decisions in some manner or form in our lives recently or in the past. There may be good reasons. They may be bad reasons. They may be reasonable reasons. They may be sinful reasons. It could be circumstantial or it could be personal. It could be disagreements, to move to another church where the person's a little more like-minded. It could be a circumstance of a job or health or family member who doesn't want to go to this church, and so I follow that family member to the church they want. Or personalities even, just the idea of personalities, that God has wired people a little different from each other, and we tend to get along with certain people better than we do other people, and so we're kind of faced with a little bit of challenges there in a congregation of people that God has brought together. It's not designed to be uniform in that way. It could be sinful reasons. It could be doctrinal reasons. Maybe the church doctrinally has shifted through the years and moved to a different methodology or a different doctrinal view or decided to do things a little different and leaving certain people behind thinking, I joined this church for these reasons and now it's changed. I'm not sure if I'm going along with that. I'm not like-minded with them anymore, so you move on. There's a lot of reasons, good, bad, that you make decisions. So that's kind of a 21st 20th century thing, really, more than anything, but it is what it is. Here in Rome, in the first century, Paul was dealing with a situation in the church that could have the potential of splitting the congregation apart. There weren't multiple denominations. There was one church, the people of God, and the Lord was building that church and drawing in people from all different backgrounds, all different personalities, all different customs, all different, what they look like was different, how they talked was different, accents and everything. And the Lord was bringing that together in Rome, and there was something fighting against that and beginning to divide it apart. And you know Satan is a divider. You know sin divides, breaks peace. You know the flesh, and the tendency of the flesh is to not want to get along with that person who's different from me, who's wired different from me. Those things are fighting against that for sure, and Paul is addressing some things here that we would do well to learn to help us as a church to reflect what Christ has designed in the body of Christ. Now, this debate that was going on in Rome was over secondary matters. It had nothing to do with whether you agreed with if Jesus Christ was risen from the dead or not. That is not an issue that would be a secondary matter. That is primary. That is doctrinal. That is foundational to what is Christian. If you don't believe that, that's not Christian. You're not Christian in such doctrine. And so this debate had nothing to do with those things, but more secondary matters. Eating things, drinking, certain days, holy days that they observed, and certain patterns that came from backgrounds, especially Jewish backgrounds, they're used to kosher diets, they're used to keeping Sabbath and certain feast days, and the Gentiles are not used to that. And so you had these customs coming into the church and clashing. And the apostle wants to help them. And he spends 29 verses from verse 1 of chapter 14 all the way through to this point, to verse 6, at least, 29 verses to teach them, and then comes to the therefore, to tell them how to get along. And then he says, therefore, in verse 7. Everything that I've taught you, this is what you should do. This is the godly thing to do. This is what the strong believer should do. This is what the weaker believer, the newer Christian, this is what he should do. This is how his attitude should be. This is how his perspective should be. And they were finding difficult, very difficult to lock arms. And he says, welcome one another. Each is to welcome one another. And they're having a hard time welcoming one another. Now, for certain, they would gather in the church like we are this morning. And they could gather and sit in the pews. Or I don't know if they had pews. I don't know what they had. But it was some house churches or maybe a little bigger homes. And the Christians would gather. And certainly, they would gather in the worship service in the same building, listening and singing together, and maybe hearing the same sermon and saying the amen to that and agreeing, and everything would go well and it would look good, singing the songs together with one voice, affirming with congregation the prayers and praying together, participating at the Lord's table as we did this morning. They would all eat from the same table and drink from the same cup. And yes, they probably would pass one cup around. You can get used to that, you germaphobes. They sit in the same pews next to people. But it was after the service was over that things got a little sticky. The post-service fellowship time. That's where the problems arise. Where they would be invited over to certain people's houses maybe, and I would hope that would be the case with us. Invite you over to home to sit at table together and consume this fabulous meal together. In thankfulness, that's where the problems began to arise, and that's where the dividing started to happen. So you can kind of get a picture of this. The Jewish background folks would be a little, you know, in their kosher dietary, they just determined in their heart, I am not going to eat any meat. I don't know how contaminated that is, and I know if it's going to be bacon or pork chops or cheeseburgers, I can't go there. And so they would back off, and they would kind of associate with those like-minded folks, the weaker crowd. And the strong Gentiles, they're serving it all up. They'll eat anything. And so you have this thing going on, and that's where the oneness and unity of this body would be tested. That's where the pagan, even the non-believer sitting in the crowd, watching and observing this worship service and hearing the truth, and then watching how the interaction would go on afterwards. That's where he begins to observe whether this message he heard really made a difference in their hearts. This is why Paul is teaching them on this. This is why he's instructing with commands, imperatives. This is vital for your fellowship, for your congregation, for your witness. You've got to be watchful of these things, and there are things that you must do. Personalities aside, we are to share in the common faith at the same table together. So let's take a look at what he says in conclusion. This is to be a loving commitment to each other, a humble, sacrificial, Christ-like character in the climate and personality of a church for everybody, not selectively, for everybody. This is really a command for everybody. He says, therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you. Well, who is Christ welcome? All of us. So you are to include all of us in the one another here. And this is all for the glory of God. This is all for the glory of God. So let's take a look at everybody around you. Here are the people whom Christ died for, whom Christ is their Lord and Savior, whom Christ is their master, whom the Lord has brought into the sphere of your life that you are to welcome. That you are to welcome. Okay? So let me give you 4 points to build from these verses, and we'll conclude this from verse 7 to verse 13. Just 4 points, and we'll just lay into this a little bit and lean on what the Lord is telling us in His Word. First point is this, the summary command. This is the summary command, as I've said. This is the summation of it all, and it is a command. Welcome one another. Therefore, basically, look at therefore, everything I've told you, I want you to get this point. Welcome one another. This is the theme. Welcome one another as Christ welcomed you for the glory of God. That's verse 7. Welcome one another. This is the exhortation for striving for unity amongst us. Differences aside, there's a lot of differences, a lot of personalities, a lot of customs, a lot of culture that is different, a lot of ways in which we talk and think and communicate. There's a lot of differences. By nature, as I've said last week, by nature, this is an incompatible group. There are a lot of reasons to be incompatible and a lot of reason to think that there's no way we should be able to unify. And yet the gospel has conquered that. The gospel has brought us all into fellowship. He gives it as a command, you are to welcome, and it is in the present tense. In the Greek, that means continually. Right now, as you sit here and into the future, you are to continue to have this welcoming attitude towards your brother. As long as you are a Christian in this age, on this earth, in this local church or a local church, you have brothers and sisters. Those are the ones you are to continually welcome. Now, what does that mean? It's the welcome mat. I love the translation. You might have receive or accept in a translation. This ESV uses the word welcome. And we understand that because we put a welcome mat in front of our door or we hang a little sign. Anybody coming by, any visitor, any guest, you are welcome here. You can sit at my table. You can sit down by my fire or whatever it is. Welcoming. The word means to receive. It's a compound word, a Greek word. To receive or to take to yourself is the basic verb. To lay hold of something, and then there's a prefix put to it, which is a preposition that says face to face. So you receive something to your face, It's an intensified receiving and accepting that to draw people into your inner circle relationships. Welcome. This is how we are to treat one another. This is where all of us are involved. God's intent is there to be a spectrum of people to make up his body, not a uniform group. That's the natural part of us, to want to be uniform, like-minded people, talk alike, think alike, do things alike. But what God intends is a spectrum, diversity. There should be, because he has saved every one of them. Okay? A lot of differences, but there's the model. Here's the model. Christ welcomed you. Welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you. And so Christ has welcomed you into his home, into his table. He has you at his table. And he will share that fellowship with you. He has done that through the gospel. That's our model, our Lord Jesus. Now, the apostles thinking of how people are going to read this verse, welcome one another. Well, you know, there might be some exceptions there, Paul. And we're trying to find a way to weasel our way out of, a way to not be welcoming or not associate or not receive certain persons in our life at this particular time, looking for the loopholes. And the apostle just tightens up that potential loophole with this statement. How has Christ welcomed them? And how has Christ welcomed you? That's how you are to welcome them. Has he not openly embraced you at the cross? He has. John 6:37, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. I will not shut the door on them. These ones whom the Father has given me, the people whom the Lord has laid his choosing, electing hand upon, those are the ones I welcome right on in, and that's all of us. And let's just think about this now. This Christ has welcomed you. How has Jesus welcomed us? And think about the different, distinctive ways or distinctive characteristics of that welcoming of our Lord Jesus. In Matthew 18:5, and just take note of these things. Matthew 18:5, he says this, whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. That's the word there, receive. Synonym with what we're talking about here. Welcoming. Whoever welcomes one such child welcomes me. There's a connection there. There's a organic connection there with that person and the Lord and my welcoming. Now, that's important to understand that. How did the Lord welcome and receive us? Well, let's start with this. Without reservation or judgment, without any reservation, without judgment, he welcomes the sinner. Like the prodigal son in Luke 15. He welcomed this child home, this prodigal, this sinner, who shamed his father, shamed the inheritance, took his inheritance and spent it on sin, found himself starving to death and remembered his father. And remembered at home, even the servants of his father are treated very well. So he came home. And he came home with a repentant heart, having come to his senses, recognizing how horrible he had treated his father, how shameful his life had been, but he was desperate. And he came home repentant and ready to proclaim to his father, Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you. I'm not worthy, no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants. How did the father treat him and receive him? And the Father here is a picture of Christ. How did he? He ran to him, embraced him, commanded the servants to dress him well, and slay the fatted calf. We're celebrating because my son who is lost has now been found. He celebrated. That is a type of welcome he gives to each one of us sinners. Without reservation, without judgment, full forgiveness, gracious. It's graciously. That's how our Lord treats us. Jack, back in Luke 15, we have this accusation given to Jesus by the Pharisees. It says this, now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to him. to hear him. And the Pharisees and scribes grumbled, saying, "This man," notice the word, "receives sinners and eats with them." That's our Lord. He receives sinners and eats with them. There will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. That's the attitude of our Lord in welcoming you. So it's indiscriminate. It's gracious. Without reservation. There's no class thing going on of the higher and the lower, the poor and the rich, or different groups and different backgrounds. With the Lord, he receives us all. He welcomes us all through the gospel. For God shows no partiality in this. And he receives us joyfully as well. Joyfully. There's celebration there. There's celebration to welcome in through the gospel a sinner who has come and has been lost and has now been found, and Christ has saved him and Christ has forgiven him and Christ brings him into the fellowship, and there's joy. It's the heart of God towards us. That's how Jesus welcomes us. Indiscriminately, joyfully, graciously, without reservation, and by the way, willingly. He's not, "Well, I guess I got to accept this guy. He's not quite the type that I like, or not quite the type part of my group." No, there is a willingness on the part of Jesus. I remind you when Jesus was looking over Jerusalem and he was addressing Jerusalem, and he says, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often I would have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not." There's a willingness there on the part and the heart of our Lord. "How often I would be willing to welcome you in, like a mother hen takes in her brood." It's the heart of our Lord. That's how he has welcomed us, a willing heart, in spite of our sin. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And this to the glory of God. So, as we think about this text here in Romans 15, welcome one another as Christ welcomed you. The bar is really high right there that the Lord has set. That is how we do it. Without reservation, gracious, indiscriminate, joyful, willingly, in spite of their sinful past and their sinful testimony and legacy, and all this to the glory of God. That's the motive. We're doing this for the glory of God. This is Christ's motive, that it should be ours as well. We do this to bring praise to God. This is how we're to welcome one another, and this is how our testimony is to be declared and proclaimed to others as they watch us. A welcoming group. That's the church. In other words, it's dishonoring to God when we are selective in who we accept and don't accept. And when we divide, it grieves his heart when my flesh wants to hang out with people who are like me and avoid those who are not. That grieves Christ, who has welcomed them and welcomed all and brings us all into his body. There's a lot of practical things to think about. Hospitality. Who do you invite over? Who do you want to meet together for lunch and coffee? Or go on a hike together? Or a walk? Or a ride? Or go camping together? Invite to Bible study. Invite into your inner circle of friends. Recreate together. Who do you invite to come along? Those type of questions fit within this statement of welcoming. This is how you welcome. This is how you invite. This is how you bring people in. All these believers, weak and strong, Jew, Gentile, and whatever backgrounds we got going on here, all of that is part of this command and part of our duty. So that's the first point, the summation. Summary command, it's the most important point. And verse 8 and verse 9 tell us, secondly, the gospel explanation. The gospel explanation. "For I tell you that Christ became a servant to the circumcised to show God's truthfulness in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs, and in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. And what Paul does here is he just says this: Jesus is the one who's to blame for this. It was his cross, it was his purpose in coming into this world. He is the one who takes the fault of why we are to gather together as we are and to welcome one another, because this is Jesus' dealings. He came into this world for gospel purposes for the Jew and also for the Gentile, or the Greek, as Romans 1:16 says, the Gentile. He had purposes for both of them. And this is his explanation. Why should we welcome them? For, that word there in verse 8, because Christ became a servant. Christ came to serve. Mark 10:45, even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve. How did he serve? To give his life as a ransom for many. Who are the many? The Jews, the circumcised. In verse 9, the Gentiles. That was his plan. That's how it all played out. I was sent not only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. He came into this world as a Jew to reach lost Israel. And thus it says here, he became a servant to the circumcised to do what? To show God's truthfulness in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs. To fulfill God's word, to verify God's truth, to verify God's promises are true. His covenants with this people are true. He came to fulfill those, declare those, live by those, obey those perfectly. And so we have this explanation here is the gospel of Christ coming into this world declares what's behind why we should be welcoming one another. This is to show that God is faithful to his word. The patriarchs, he mentions that. That's the Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. That's the threesome right there. And their wives and their family and their children and down the tree there, the family tree. There were promises made to those patriarchs by God, and he fulfilled them in Christ. And he will, and continues, in order to confirm the promises given to them. And those are all fulfilled in the gospel of Jesus Christ. He is the one who came, and thus the world is blessed through him and through them. That's the Genesis 12 Abrahamic covenant. In verse 9, there's more to it. In order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs, and in order that the Gentiles might glorify. So there's also Gentiles involved in Christ's work. They might glorify in his mercy. The Jews were the means to the end. The gospel mercy would reach the rest of the world. To the Jew first, and also to the Greek. Also to the Greek, also to the Gentile. By the way, I think that's all of us, right? I think that's every one of us are in verse 9 right there. That we might glorify God for his mercy. He was merciful to consider us and think of us at the ends of the earth, that he sent Christ into this world, he fulfilled the word, he died on the cross, and that gospel was delivered to us that we might give him glory. Why? Because God is so merciful, so gracious, and forgives and welcomes. And so now the Gentiles from all over the world can come together with these Jews who are saved by Christ. And they're together now. That's what the gospel of Jesus has accomplished. So blame it on Jesus. Blame it on him. He gets the glory for this. And so what does he mean by this statement? He says it this way, because for the Jewish Christians, they need to understand God has called Gentiles into the choir of worshipers too, and the company of redeemed saints. That's the circumcised. They need to understand there's an in order that the Gentiles might glorify God too. They need to get that. Those are Jewish Christians in this congregation. And Gentile Christians need to look at verse 8, and they need to understand Christ came into the world to serve and confirm the promises to these Jews, these complete Jews, these messianic Jews. They believe him as Messiah. He is the one, and they need to understand that. So we all should be in on this. We all should glorify God for this mercy. The gospel has come to them through the Jews, by means of the covenants with the Jews. It was a worldwide international effort here. And the church today is made up of international people all over the world, wherever you go, and you find congregations of Christians. They look different. They speak different. You can't understand what they're saying, but they believe what you believe. They're welcomed by Christ as you are welcomed by Christ. And there's a bond there that can only be explained supernaturally by what Jesus has done. So both Jew and Gentile is part of the plan of God. So who are any of us to turn up our nose at anybody whom God has shown his mercy to and not accept them? Who are we to do that? What pride is there in that? What confusion about the gospel and what Jesus has done is there in that? And he turns thirdly here. And this is something that Steve Lawson looks at and says, this is like shooting a mosquito with a cannon here. He just comes with the Bible on them and says, you want a little emphasis on what I mean by this? Let me just quote you from the Bible. Let me show you the will of God on this one. So I'll call this the Bible punctuation. He just punctuates with 4 exclamation points on his point. You need to welcome one another. Why? Because this is God's will. This has been stated in the Bible since all the way back in the book of Law. He quotes from there. In the prophets, he quotes from there. In the Psalms, he quotes from there. The whole book of the Old Testament is behind this. They're behind the conspiracy on this. They're behind the plan here. And caught us by surprise, well, no, it shouldn't. If you know your Bible, you open up your Bible, you Jews and you Gentiles, and read, and you'll come to find out this is what God has been intending all along, as it is written, verse 9. So we have Jews, the circumcised, that Christ came to serve, and the greatest service that Christ did was to come and make a ransom for these lost sheep of Israel. And he also brought mercy to the Gentiles that they would become part of the choir to glorify God. So there's a big choir here of Jews and Gentiles singing the Lamb, the song of the Lamb. And he says, and by the way, this is written in the Bible. This is written in these places. He says, as it is written, therefore I praise you among the Gentiles and sing your name. And again, it is said, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. He's not good with just one. He has a point here he's going to build on. And again, verse 11, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles. Let all the peoples extol him. All the peoples. And again, verse 13, Isaiah says, the root of Jesse will come, even he who arises to rule the Gentiles. To him will the Gentiles hope. So what's he doing here? He's just building his case. Welcome one another, strong and weak believers. And we've talked about that in the last weeks, what that means. Jew and Gentile believers, backgrounds different, cultures different. You're together. Christ saved you. You're now part of the body of Christ. You're brother and sister in the Lord. Then the right response is to welcome one another into the circle. In the circle of your friendship, the circle of table fellowship, in the circle of love one another, serve one another, minister together, whatever that would entail. All of you do this, and the Bible's behind you on this. God has already declared this to be. There's zero room for any pushback here, any excuses. This is God's revealed, communicated word from centuries ago, quoted back 14th century BC, starting there, right on through to the time of David and beyond. And there's a progression here. He quotes from one law, one prophet, 2 Psalms, Deuteronomy 32, verse 43, Isaiah 11, verse 1 and 10, and Psalm 118:48, and Psalm 117, verse 1. He chooses these very carefully. 4 citations. I just want to walk them through and just understand what Paul does with this. There's a plan. Paul's genius on this. He starts with Psalm 18, and an emphasis really here, therefore I will praise you among the Gentiles and sing to your name. This is a psalm of victory. David is singing this psalm because as king, he has been delivered by the Lord in these battles, and he's declaring and celebrating God's victory by the hand of God over his enemies, and his enemies are now brought into subjection and submission under the kingship of David. Now, what's that got to do with this? Well, this is a statement about the submission and subjugation to the lordship of God. The Gentiles are subjugated here. So he starts there. Therefore, I praise you among the Gentiles. And this is David now standing over them, having victory, and he now is the king over them, and sing to your name. And let's not forget that the Psalms, many of them are messianic Psalms. They highlight and point forward to our Christ, who is the Son of David, who will praise God among the nations and sing to God's name. So this is a statement here. The result is that he becomes the ruler over them and they serve him. It's an allusion to the salvation work of the gospel of Jesus, who has subdued the nations under his lordship and kingdom. And has he not done that amongst us? All of us from different nations, family backgrounds, clans, and tribes. He has conquered, and the victory psalm is declared, his name declared among us. He has subjugated us under the rule of Christ. That's a good subjugation. He has taken us to his own. So we give praise to God for that. So he starts there. Then he moves forward in verse 10, and he quotes from Deuteronomy 32. In the last lines of Moses' song in Deuteronomy 32, as he's singing the praises of God and his victories and God and his glories, as he anticipates Israel conquering the land. And he states this, "Rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people." With his people. So the first one is, he has conquered the Gentiles, and they're now submitting to, and therefore the king is praising God's name among them in their presence. This one moves the Gentiles with his people. And now with his people, they will join the chorus. They will join the chorus. They will sing with Israel, with the people of God. The Gentiles will be alongside singing the salvation of the Lord, the song of the Lamb. Through God's mercy, we Gentiles are enabled to do this. And if you want to know how this all turns out in the end, you just turn to the book of Revelation. You find there in chapter 5 of Revelation, all the nations singing the song of the Lamb. And so what's happened here is subjugation, and now joining together in the same chorus, and then moving forward, he even commands, verse 11, and again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles. Now he's telling the Gentiles, you praise the Lord, and let all the peoples extol him. So they've joined the choir. Now he's speaking specifically to parts in the choir. You have a part here to sing. And he commands them. This is from Psalm 117, verse 1. Praise the Lord, all nations. Laud him, all peoples. For his loving kindness is great toward us, and the truth of the Lord is everlasting. Praise the Lord. There's a hallelujah. Praise the Lord. And he tells the Gentiles and commands the Gentiles to give the hallelujah. Let all the peoples extol him. Lift him high. It's a celebration of the covenant love of God, his redemptive kindness. Speaking of that idea, his faithfulness, his covenant faithfulness is what they're to extol. And his faithfulness and his truth is everlasting. And so there is a command to the Gentiles. And so here we have Gentiles in the midst of Jews, with the Jews, saved by the Lord, joining the chorus, called to praise the Lord. And this is what the Bible has said will happen. And the last one is from Isaiah chapter 11, combining two verses in chapter 11. And again, Isaiah says, the root of Jesse will come, even he who arises to rule the Gentiles. In him will the Gentiles hope. This is an encouragement of the messianic hope for the Gentiles also. The root of Jesse, that's Jesus. Coming from that lowly root will there be this branch, the Messiah. The lowliest of clans will arise up out of Bethlehem. And he'll arise, maybe in allusion to his resurrection, to rule the Gentiles. And so we have the Gentiles coming into the kingdom of Christ, from whom he is the ruler. And in him, is where the Gentiles look. In him, the Gentiles hope. In him, the Gentiles place their faith and trust, submitting to his government, knowing that his government is the only hope for the world, and we have that today. We look around at our government, bring it on, Jesus. We need help. We're in a lot of trouble. We need you, the root of Jesse. And the Gentiles look to hope unto the Lord. So this is kind of an interesting argument here, quoting from the Old Testament, building on this, showing how the Gentiles are brought in and brought to the chorus and are commanded and called to give praise to God and the hallelujah and place their hope. That was God's will from the beginning. So the Jews are looking and going, okay, yeah, that is in our Bible. You're right. They should be here. I should welcome them. And the Gentiles are looking at this, well, yeah, I see that we're to be with his people and we're brought into this covenant with them. Yes, we should welcome them as well. This is part of the plan of God. All these quotes make the point, the only hope for a broken world is in Christ united under his rulership. So the Old Testament truth, they are all to accept and welcome one another into the church with an eschatological hope. Okay? So there we have this. The Bible punctuation and concluding this is the benediction. Call this the divine fullness. So he comes back to the prayer. May the God of hope, he just talked about hope. In him the Gentiles will hope. Well, that God, may the God of hope, the source of all hope for the future, fill you with all joy and peace in believing so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope. There's a fullness here. He ends the whole section with this prayer, welcoming each of them, all of the congregants, fellow receivers of mercy, fellow invitees to the table of the Lord, and the prayer is that they all may be filled up by the God of hope with joy, peace, joy and peace in believing as we believe. And as the power of the Holy Spirit, that he may abound in filling you up in hope. I like that word, abound, superabound. To have an excess supply, more than you need, more than you can use, is what the Spirit of God is giving us. And joy and peace and hope. I mean, these are fruit of the Spirit. These are source is from God himself. This world has no hope. This world has no joy, has no peace like this. They can claim some of it and try to say, we got peace, we got joy, we're happy, we've got hope. It's not real hope. It's not true hope because it's not coming from God. Only the Christian has this because only the Christian is whom the Holy Spirit is pouring in by his power an abounding hope and joy and peace. It's the fruit of the Spirit. The atheist has no legitimate hope. And this is not something we just stir hope up out of the air and look at circumstances and learn from human history, find a good and secure reason for hope that if a certain person gets elected or a certain party takes in power in the chambers, then we got a little bit of hope. That's not what we're talking about here. This is God's hope for the future, the coming of the Lord, and our joining together in the kingdom of Christ, under the authority of Christ, under the rulership of Christ, whom he has welcomed us, and we are all to be one voice to sing the praises of our Lamb who died for us. So simply put, in all this, don't split apart from each other. Welcome each other in this hope, in this joy that we share, this peace that we have. Rejoice. That's the commands here. Told us, rejoice, O Gentiles. Give praise to the Lord, all you Gentiles. In him will you Gentiles have hope. That's what we should be doing. That's what we should be noted for. That should be the climate of his church. And you know what's amazing about that is, like I said, incompatible. The world can't create this. Doesn't have the capacity to create such unity and such oneness and such joining together and welcoming together. Only the gospel does that. Only in the church are you going to find this. So what are you going to do this week? So we'll conclude. To practice this welcoming one another. What are you going to do right after we say the amen here and we stand up and start talking and have some fellowship and begin to disperse to extend the welcome to others here? What's this going to look like for you personally? What things are keeping you from reaching out to others? What is it? And you're commanded here, how has Christ welcomed you? Follow his example. Follow his model. Our fellowship should be so warm-hearted, loving, gracious, hearts wide open. No matter what and who you are, you would want to be here with that. The individual should go and invite others. They should see this. They get their mom and dad coming here, get their friends, their neighbors, because you've been blessed in such a place that welcomes. That welcomes like Christ welcomes, that reflects the will of God, the heart of Christ, and the nature of what the church should be. And this is the charge. And again, let me remind you, Jesus welcomed you to his table, to his company, to his family, without reservation, graciously, indiscriminately, joyfully, willingly, covering your sin, to the glory of God. And we give praise to him for that. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you for our morning, this opportunity to conclude these words and to see from your word the power and the encouragement and the exhortation, and I trust even the correction and reproof that we need to hear. And may we grow to be like Christ. May we reflect this that Paul is describing here and become more like this as a congregation. We are a long ways from there for sure. But each of us, submitting to the commands of the Lord in obedience, may we give glory to God in this. May we be welcoming, open-hearted, warm-hearted people, because that's what the gospel has done. We're thankful, Lord, for this as we pray in Christ's name. Amen. All right.